We are continuing our trajectory here through James chapter 2. If you remember from last week, we don't need too much in the way of introduction because we've already taken the time to introduce our theme. Look back at verse 1 with me, please. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Here, the principle that is set forth with which the author of the book of James sets himself to the task of driving home. The principle provided here in that first verse is given to us to do that for the next 13 verses. Because verses 1 through verses 13 gives us the chapter overview, which is, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Clear as day. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. This is the test of impartial love. The principle set forth in verse 1 and in verses 2 through 4, which is where we will be primarily occupied this afternoon, is the example. This is the illustration that is given. So follow along as we read together one more time. We're going to take in all seven verses for context, and then we will look back again at verse 2 through 4, and we will set up there, Lord willing. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man, in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you away before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Don't they? In verses 2 through 4, we paint the picture. We really need to see sometimes in painfully obvious colors, in very basic black and white, if you will, we should be able to see blisteringly and painfully obvious a blatant contradiction. Because once we go through that illustration and we look through these examples, we will then look to exactly what that contradiction is, because we should be able to see it very easily. But before I do, I want us to have this example thoroughly embedded in our mind's eye so that we can really see this as it plays out. Look at verse 2. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring. Now, that word assembly literally means synagogue, and it really shows the assembly in that sense, something that was very native and normal to the understanding of the early Jewish Christians. And it was there at the synagogue that Torah would be read aloud. It's there at the synagogue that local official things would be carried out. Justice would be dispensed, whatever they needed to do according to the law of Moses that didn't have to be handled sacrificially there at the temple was adjudicated and discussed. The law was taught from there. Justice between neighbors would be settled out there in the synagogue. All these were very normal affairs in the life of the Jewish community that would take place, with the synagogue being the center of the Jewish community. And for them, that's why it was such a terrible thing to be cut off from the Jewish assembly in the synagogue, to be put out the synagogue, as we read in the New Testament, was not merely like, this establishment is closed to you and you're not allowed to come back. That means the very center of the judicial system of your society, the very center of the ministration of the oracles of God in your local society, you were cut off from that. That was a big deal. That was terrifying. And here James is focusing upon the center life of the community of the believers, using that word, the center with which justice is dispensed, the center from which the ordinances of God are dispensed, the center at which the life of the brethren in the body come together. If in there a man comes to you having a gold ring, and it's not simply just the idea of singularly like a single wedding band of gold on his finger. It has this idea of golden-fingered, in a sense. Back then, it was normal not just to have one ring on your finger if you were rich, but they would put multiple rings on multiple fingers as an indication of status. That's why if you see sometimes in those old, you know, Middle Eastern or even Roman movies or things like that, you'll have some well-robed, well-to-do man. He's got, you know, it looks like 20 rings on both hands. He can't even bend his hands. He's kind of pointing. Well, that's not just for show. Someone did their homework. That was actually a very normal sign of status. The more gold you could afford and put on, the more flashy an appearance it was. And that word goodly apparel, the word goodly in the next statement right after gold ring, is the exact same word that's down there in verse 3, which is the gay clothing. And of course, in our linguistics today, some of these words take on different meanings. But even in your translations, where it says fine, most of your translations use the word F-I-N-E, fine. That is an inadequate to get the real sense of this word. That word there, lampros, means radiant. It's radiant. It literally is magnificent or sumptuous. It's bright. It's gorgeous. And in some cases, it could literally mean clear or white. It has this beautiful, illustrious look to it. And I want you to understand the use of this word and the, whoever this man is in this illustration analogy that's coming in the midst of the body and the assembly of the believers is wearing something that is incredibly flashy. All borderline obnoxious and gets everyone's attention because he's coming in looking like the archangel just about. And I'm not just being silly or exaggerating for hyperbole. Really look at where else in the New Testament this word shows up specifically with relation to clothing. It shows up in Acts chapter 10, verse 30. Do you remember when Peter had the vision of the blanket descending three times? Okay. Well, he also gave a vision to another man at the same time, a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Well, the heavenly messenger that appeared to him was robed in lampros clothes. He had bright, magnificent, clear, gorgeous, radiant clothes, this angelic messenger. Again, it appears in Revelation chapter 15, verse 6, where it's, remember the seven angels of Revelation, where they have the seven vials that they pour out the plagues upon the earth in the wrath of God? Guess what kind of clothes they were robed in? Same word. This magnificent, gorgeous, bright clothing. Revelation 19, 8. Guess what the saints are robed in Revelation chapter 19? The saints robed. Remember where it says in white raiment, in white clothing, in white linen? That word white is the same word. There's only other one other time that it appears in the New Testament in relation to clothing other than the ones we've covered. And it's Luke chapter 23, verse 11. The gorgeous robe that King Herod placed upon our Lord when he mocked him. Just before returning him to Pilate. This is not the purple robe the Roman soldiers put on him when they beat him. This was another robe that they used to mock him. It was illustrious. It was gorgeous. It was magnificent. It was so over the top. And it was to mock the supposed, in their eyes, king of the Jews. So you understand how this word's used elsewhere. You kind of get a little better picture of what we're talking about. We're talking about someone walking in here looking like Pope Cardinal so-and-so. We're talking about someone who is, by the way he's dressing, is purposefully drawing attention to himself. Now, you don't have to have angelic clothing to draw attention to yourself. Any clothing that accentuates your status, any clothing that accentuates your status, or with the intent to draw your attention to yourself to be flashy, would fit the description of what James is speaking to with this man who comes in. He's obviously someone who has some funds in the bank and has good taste in expensive clothing. And as he comes in with his gold fingeredness, his gold rings, his goodly apparel, right behind him comes another man. You don't notice this man. And I'll tell you why you don't notice this man. This man's a poor man. This man has what verse 2 says, vile raiment. Now that word vile literally just means dirty, cheap, or shabby. Now we understand that word in a moral sense because when you apply that word in a moral sense, you get morally wicked or vile. But it literally can just mean in relation to clothing, dirty, it's shabby, it's cheap. It's something that would fit a beggar or a very poor person who's used to getting hand-me-downs or something that he doesn't have the ability to wash all the time. And he comes in right behind this man with all of this status, glowing and radiant. And it says, if he comes in, they both come in together, and you have respect to him that wears the lampros clothing, and you say unto him, oh, sit thou here in a good place. Please come, take the chief seat. Sir, can I get you a cup of coffee? Is there anything I can get you right now? I'll run across the street if you would like something that we don't have here. Can I get you in a position where you're comfortable? Is there anything you would like? Use the hymnal that has the gold lettering. This is for you. And he says to the poor, oh, yeah, no, sorry, we're out of room. If you could actually just kind of sit here on the floor, I think we have some more people coming in, and we want to make sure that there's room. See, I hope that's all right. James says, are you not then partial in yourselves? Are you become judges of evil thoughts? And he doesn't mean you are looking down upon evil thoughts and judging them. It means you are judging with, through, by means of, out from evil thoughts. The source of your judgment comes from a thought pattern, a value system, a way of viewing that is utterly abhorrent, detestable, sinful. And this word evil in this sense is a word that also denotes real damage being done. It's a very strong word. And there you have it. That's the picture that James paints. All the beauty, all the splendor, all the status. And then the man of vileness. He's poor. He's low in stature, low in status. Proverbs 11, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Let's take a look at God's view of the poor. We're going to take just a quick history trip through the Old Testament. We're going to take just a quick look at when God declares what his expectations for the treatment of the poor are, how he views the poor, what is the history of God's declarations and dealings regarding the poor. We'll start with Psalm chapter 68, verse 10. We'll take a look at a couple Psalms, a proverb, and we will look at some of the actual laws regarding the poor after that. But beginning with Psalm 68, verse 10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. God declares that in the midst of the congregation of his people, he has especially and particularly prepared and made provision for those who are poor. He has had special attention upon those in such status, and he has prepared for them and provided for them special provision. Psalm chapter 72, verse 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now here when God says he's going to judge the poor of the people, it's given in a mindset that you have to understand, someone coming in saying, oh, yeah, I've been done wrong. This rich man took what little bit that I had, you know, kind of like when the prophet Nathan that came to King David and said, you're the man. And he had used the analogy of a poor man who had one sheep that he loved very, very, very much. And then some rich man came and slaughtered it. And David was so furious and he said, that man deserves to die. And the prophet says, you're the man, David. That's you. David had taken with all the wealth of the kingdom of Israel, all the power of the kingdom of Israel, he had a lot of wives. And yet he was not satisfied. And his eye was covetous, and his eye was adulterous, and he took from Uriah the Hittite the one thing he had in that sense. He was the man. And the Lord hates it. And what he says is, here's a God for whom among the realms of men and in their little selfish courtrooms, there's no justice for men like Uriah the Hittite. There's no justice for the poor. There's no justice in your hearts for those of you whom you cannot expect to gain any advantage from, because they don't have the status, they don't have the wealth, they don't have anything to give you that you can be benefited by in any way. Therefore, you judge them lesser, because it doesn't matter if you hurt their feelings. It doesn't matter if you judge inaccurately as far as theirs concerned. At the end of the day, it doesn't affect where you're going and what you got. And God says He hates it. And for them, He does judge and adjudicate in their affairs. For them, He does come in and righten the balances. For them, He does come in and save the children of the needy. For them, He does come in and listen. He will break in pieces the oppressor. This is the God who hates the mistreatment of the poor. And therefore, in Proverbs 31:9, I'm sure you're familiar with Proverbs 31. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. This is an aspect and attribute of our Lord. And this is an aspect and attribute with which He calls all of His saints to. But take a look at some of the laws regarding the poor. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, it says, if your brother be waxen poor, if he becomes poor over time, and he sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin, his family, come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Okay, so he gets to the place where he's becoming poor. He's having to sell things off to pay his debts. His farm didn't do well that year. All of a sudden, he finds out that he's in a negative position trying to catch up, and he can't seem to get ahead, and his circumstances just come just so. And now he's in a place where he sold all of his stuff out, and you're his family, and you're able to buy some of that stuff back for him. Do it. It's a society rule. This is governmental rule in the land of Israel. Leviticus, same chapter, 25. Skipping ahead about 10 verses, look at verse 35 through 37. What does it say? The Lord says, if thy brother be waxen poor, again, he becomes poor, and he falls into decay with you, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he might live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. That means allow him to make use of your funding. And don't charge him interest. Because we know how you are. You're going to be like the payday lending. You're going to get your 25, 30, 45%. And you say, I was gracious. I had a fixed APR of 4%. The Lord says, no, not a half percent. That's your brother. And I have special consideration unto the poor. And when he comes to you in that status and you need to lend to him, it better not be with usury in the land of Israel. Same chapter, verse 20, 39. And he's not done. If thy brother that dwells by thee becometh poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bond servant. If he does get to a place where he needs to be sold into an indentured position to work it off, let it not be as a bond servant. We had to take care in our treatment because at the end of the day, God is both Lord of the masters and Lord of the servants equally. And he commands equal justice and he commands equal treatment. Therefore, in Proverbs 17:5, whosoever mocketh the poor, hear it out, whosoever mocks the poor, you go so far as to, it's the equivalent of reproaching his maker. It is slighting the God who makes the rich and the poor. It is reproaching the God who makes the tall and the short. This is despising the God who has made us male and female, and who has determined our station and our status and our position. Woe unto them, says Isaiah in his day, chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed.
to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Here it is. Here is God's hatred. He looks and he sees a people who are so selfish, who are so arrogant, who are so worldly minded, who are so unable to look out with compassion and pity upon those whom God looks out upon compassion and pity, and has no ability to judge righteously with righteous thought, to have any justice in their mind. And instead they look out at the widow and they just see someone else to take advantage of who can't do anything to get back at them. They look at the orphan and the fatherless and they just see someone else, another pawn in their game to get what they're after, using whatever they need to. This is the world where men are either predators or protectors. And a lot of men throughout history have been predators. And there are very few protectors made after the heart and mind of God. And there are wicked men who go out and they wage war. Not against the enemies of God, not against false teachings, not against false doctrines. They wage war against the weak. They wage war against the widows. They wage war against the orphans. And they consume the residue of their household and they think nothing of it. And God will kill them. Look at verse 5 of James chapter 2. Hearken. My beloved brethren, here is James who again and again has said, my brethren, he's appealing unto them as equals. And here, with a special emphasis and a special intimacy, he says, my beloved brethren, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Think about it. When God declared the end from the beginning, He set forth upon this world an overarching trajectory of those He would call and redeem unto Himself, whom the Father would draw unto His Son, who would be from the foundation of the world, known of Him, intimate with. And it just so happens that the same ones, most of the time, are quite poor. As one saint and preacher said, some of God's choicest saints don't have another shirt to change. Some of God's choicest saints labor for Him from a heart of love in circumstances and situations you and I would not even consider entering into for sake of its discomfort and lack of advantages. Look at that hymn says, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all get to heaven, what a day of shock and amazement that'll be. When we see saints whose names we did not know, who were not on the rosters to speak at big conferences, who were not on the YouTube channels known and loved by millions, obscure from somewhere you don't even know how to pronounce the name of, out of abject poverty and little esteem among the realms of men, being promoted to some of the highest echelons and ranks within the kingdom of God, and whose stars shine brighter than the vast majority of all the other saints. What a day of surprise that will be. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. This is probably the best and most excellent parallel text to what we just said I can possibly give you. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. What we're going to find is that's on purpose. It's not on accident at the end of the age that we find there's not many mighty, not many noble, and not many wise men after the flesh in the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to be surprising. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. And you're going to find that's on purpose. Because God, who says many are called but few are chosen, has called and chosen mostly these. Verse 27. But God hath chosen on purpose, intentfully, for His own glory, He's done this. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen on purpose the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the simple things of the world, the low things that everyone else looks down and calls it common, looks down their nose at. This vile man in vile raiment, this poor beggar, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yes. And things which are not. Literally, the things which have no value. They're nothing. It's nothing. To bring to nothing the things that are. And it says why he has done this. God gives us the reason why he has purposefully chosen foolish, weak things and things that amount to nothing to be the very vessels and the very means by which he puts on display something. He's given us the very reason why he made a point from the foundation of the world not to have in his kingdom those who were wise after the flesh, mighty in the flesh, or noble in the flesh. Not very many of these, and here's why. That no flesh may glory in his presence. It was done purposefully. All glory on that day goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the worship, all the testifying of wisdom, the sum of all acknowledgement, appreciation, and commendation will belong to the Christ of God alone. Because he has been given a name above every name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And we will find the best parts of the saints, the good parts of the saints, the parts of the saints, whatsoever was noble or pure or lovely or good, it was only ever Christ. And wherever you have a people that believe that and live that, you have an eminent and evident testimony and display of that Christ. And wherever you have men that are confused about that, and you have men that are still looking and aiming for things other than the glory of God in themselves, you will find that aspect of Christ to be obscure and hidden and difficult to find. The truth is, the lowest in the riches of this world are oftentimes nearest the riches of heaven. Blessed are the poor, he says in Luke. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you when you weep now, for you shall laugh. We saints especially, having in view the value system that was just discussed, we just talked about it in the last sermon, we should know the internal value of Christ in a man as being exceeding abundantly greater than all the realms of earthly rank and success. We should see the contradiction plainly. It should be obvious to us because it is the exact opposite portrait of the entire trajectory of the biblical church. The entire trajectory of the biblical narrative, the entire trajectory of this faith and godliness. What is in this example is a blatant polar thermodynamic opposite to all that is. And I'm going to show you. Because look, here is the Apostle Paul, the majority writer of the New Testament, the one who God used to send forth the gospel of the Lord to the nations. And he says of himself, he is one who is as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. That's an amazing statement for the Apostle Paul to say. Because if you remember, there was a time when he said he had profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals. Paul was no poor, meager man. Paul had a high seat in the Jewish society. He had profited in many ways. And that same Saul of Tarsus would now stand in rags, at perils at sea, at perils of his brethren and of his own countrymen, at perils of land, his back hanging in strips in a dank prison, filthy. And he would say in Philippians 3:7-8, from one of those prisons, he would say, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things, Paul, all things, loss, for the excellency of the knowledge
of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. From another prison, don't you remember, he writes, please bring me my cloak, the winter's coming. He didn't have a second cloak. I meant what I said when I said some of God's choice saints don't even have another shirt to change. He says, I've been in here a while. Winter's coming. Can you please send for my one cloak? Can you bring the books and the parchment, please? While you're thinking about that, think about this also. Paul was not the first to go this way. The apostle himself was not the first to walk this direction. In Acts chapter 2, immediately after Pentecost, the early church went this way before Paul was even saved. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. In Acts chapter 4, neither was there any among them that lacked. Why? Because for as many as were possessors of land, as many as were possessors of houses, sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man. Who do you think got what the rich had sold? The poor. Because it said it was according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was named Barnabas. We love Barnabas. When no one else would extend the right hand of fellowship, this son of consolation, this encourager, would come to the man who once breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the church and give him a fair hearing and walk with him in ministry when no one else would. And you know where he began as a Levite in the country of Cyprus? Having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a landowner too. And we see this beauty of the early church having no delight in the things of this world. All the riches, all the land, all the houses, all the status, all the stature was ashes in their mouth. Oh, but for one taste of the glory of Christ and to wash the feet of the brethren, how they gave. But listen, even the early church itself was also not the first to do this. They were not the first to do this. See, in your Bibles, if you find your way over there to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, one of the verses that should both humble you and cause you to jump with exceeding joy before your Maker is found there. And it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be rich. This is the Lord of all glory. This is the one who sat upon the throne of heaven. This is the one who spoke the gold into existence, spoke all the diamonds into existence, spoke the ruby, the sapphire, the carbuncle, the topaz, the pearl. It all exists because it flows from His creative authority. And yet, He is the one who emptied Himself when He came down. The glory, the majesty, the value of heaven went bankrupt when Christ came down. And He who was rich, for our sakes, became poor and humbled Himself. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Less than your trash man that runs your streets on during the day. He knelt down and washed the dirty feet of disciples who are used to traveling on 2 feet everywhere they go. This is the Christ, the high and lofty eternal King who says, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Guess who He gave the money bag to? Judas. That's what He thought about money. Christ was ever the center. The actual image of every foreshadow. He was the heart, the mind, the object, the divine expression, the glory, and the definition of that way of God. We see it clearly back when Moses
said he would rather suffer with God's people than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Valuing the reproach of Christ. Greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Christ emptied himself. Christ gave everything. He bore our afflictions as a servant and then gave himself away that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That we might have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He presented us a totally different standard of riches and value and what counted as wealth and what counted as a resource. He gave us a different standard and then he exemplified it in his own life as an understanding of what would be considered forevermore the superior riches. And if we begin to regard men in the church based upon their material assets, we prove to misunderstand and to contradict all biblical revelations of the riches of Christ Jesus, and we ultimately dishonor him in his own house. That we only come to because he beckons the broken Mephibosheth to David's table. Christ came unto us when we were poor. Do you think about that? Christ came unto us when we were poor. He came unto us when we were blind, when we were unclothed, when we were naked and in our own blood, when we were without hope and we were without life. Men left to themselves in that condition. If we had been left to ourselves in that condition, we would have went the way of all the world. We would have went the way of the heart of the rich man, remaining lifeless, robing ourselves in the garments that the moths are already busy eating. Adorning ourselves with corroding stones and rusting metals. Building our towers out of matchsticks right next to the open flame of tomorrow. And priding ourselves of the very achievements that are already half buried in the sands of time. Fading flowers, withering grass, a vapor caught in the wind, here today, gone tomorrow, and to dust quickly returning. We had nothing. Nothing. An empire of ash. And in that condition, Christ abounded toward us in such eternal blessedness. He poured out from heaven perfect blessings and provisions, such as we were not even able to fully receive. He was exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And then he gave us a portion of his own incorruptible inheritance and made us partakers of the divine nature. He gave us all things that pertain unto life and unto godliness. And he bestowed the total sum of all of eternity's wealth unto us in a way that was permanent, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. He has left us without any conceivable or future lack of what we have need of. He has sealed us by the Holy Spirit of promise. He has given us those pleasures at God's right hand which are forevermore, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Therefore, in accordance with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. What we have because it was given. Whether eternally or temporally, we only have it because it's given. Therefore, the material position in this life, the economic status in this life, which we are called to temporarily steward for the glory of God. Let me say that again. The economic status in this life, which we are called to temporarily steward for the glory of God should never subtract from the glory of God, nor should ever compete with the glory of God in the house of God. So let no flesh glory in His presence. And may our eyes toward our poor brethren be that of equal preference and equal admiration and equally deserving of fair justice, even as we behold them in the light of the Savior, who made Himself poor for their sakes, that He might make them rich in Himself. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world. Charge them. Paul commands Timothy by the Holy Spirit. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Remember James 5, you've heaped up treasure for yourselves for the last days. Don't trust in it. Don't trust in it. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Don't trust in it. Because it will eat your flesh as it were fire, and the rust and the canker of it will be a witness against you in the last day. Don't trust it. It's deceitful. It's not wrong to have it, but if you're going to have it, use it for what God gave it to you to steward it for, and don't trust it. The man comes in, and he's given the best seat in the house, based off a value system that is completely wrong before the eyes of God. And the man we ought to be bestowing the most honor on, because even in 1 Corinthians 12, the less comely members, God has bestowed more honor. Do you remember that verse? The one we should be bestowing more honor on, we are humiliating. The man gets a high seat, and his feet get their own seat. And the poor man isn't even allowed to sit on the footstool. He is forced to sit at a lower place in the assembly than even the rich man's feet get. The rich man's feet are honored at the expense of the apple of God's eye. It cannot be. May it never be named once among the saints. If we are to bestow honor, let it be where God has bestowed honor. If we are to esteem, let it be what God has called us to esteem. And wherever we may be tempted to bring into the house of God that value system which is alien and foreign and incompatible to the values of God, may we be quick to identify it, see it for what it is, call it by its name, its sin by no other name, and repent. When we look at this picture here, you know, you need only remember a few things the Lord said to His people. It's an exhortation to Israel, who made this mistake by not seeing the value system, giving more honor and glory to the rich man rather than the one upon whom the Lord has called His people to put particular love, care, and charity to. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, the Lord did not set His love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. You had nothing that warranted the love and favor of God. But because the Lord loved you, because He loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And to those same people, generations later, he has to say this. Thus saith the Lord in Amos chapter 2, verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Justice is coming to the land of Israel, and here is why. Because you have sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. You've hated that which God took special emphasis and care of. You sold them for nothing. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. Here is a people that do not know the heart of God with regards to the people in the assembly.
God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We are no longer ignorant of this here. Therefore, if the richest man walks in here, ready to tithe the biggest check CECF has ever seen in its life, you be kind to him, you respect him, you love him, no different or any different than you would the poorest brother in here. And when it comes time to do justice, regardless of who the man is, if he hath sinned, let the church's discipline be done fairly. Let there be no schism or dissimulation among the saints as it refers to how we handle matters with regards to the people we're handling them with. Let us do all things decently and in order. Let it be in love. Let it be with equity. Let our balances be fair. Let the judgments we render be true. Let what we value be in accordance with what God honors and what God values. And may we be an evidence and a testimony of the value system of God's people in the house of God, where God manifests himself for the benefit of his people. Let us pray.